my first opportunity to speak to all of you since the terrible events that unfolded on December the 26th. I have not been able to address it and talk to you about it, and I would like to do so today. And I would like to offer this sermon with the title of Thinking Through Tragedy. I don't know about you, but I was horrifically or terribly affected by the awful pictures that came out of that part of the country, South Asia, with the hundreds and hundreds and hundreds and hundreds and thousands of families that were affected, the total decimation, the unprecedented surge, the sea surge that came on land that took so many lives and brought about so much disaster. We should note that those types of things have happened before. I don't know that as many people as we have counted thus far have ever been lost before. I would have to go back and check that. But as of at least the preaching service here today, upwards of about 150,000 people have lost their lives, with the potential for probably double that number if dysentery, cholera, or diarrhea affects the people through the drinking water that is now it's soiled because it's basically sewage that they're dealing with. So hopefully that can all be straightened out soon. You know, it's amazing how things like that happen. And when they do, religious people, and that includes all of us, are inclined to ask a question or two. I'll confess to you that I had the question ramble across my mind, which has run across my mind many, many, many times over the years growing up in the church when there were tragedies. The question that comes about is, why did this happen? And how did a loving God let all those little children die? That's a question that you have to deal with. I would like to talk to you today about what I consider a burdensome and a weighted theology, and I'm going to give you some things to think about today, and I want you to consider it, I want you to study it, I want you to ponder it. If it shakes your past or current understanding about suffering, then so be it, but don't judge it wrong until you have proven it wrong. Because so many times we are products of what we've been taught, and we never really check it out. And I would like today to ask all of you to take this tragedy and put it in the face of the Word of God and let the Word of God speak to you rather than let men speak to you. Because when I look in the Word of God, I understand and I see clearly and simply that God knows a lot about tsunamis. He's used them twice. You remember that. He's used them twice. He used them when the world was drowned. There was a worldwide flood that brought about the destruction of mankind. God had to initiate that, did he not? The Bible talks about the earth opening up, you know, and that waters then ascended to the very highest parts of the earth. And that's the reason why in California or in Colorado you can do this. I've done it when I'm out hunting up there at the mountain peaks. The mountain peaks in Colorado, you can reach down and find seashells. So at one time, at least to me, that's apparent that that part of the earth was what? Underwater. So God knew about that. God is the one who mastered, generated, created that initial worldwide flood. He also used water in a killing way one other time that I am aware of. And that is when the children of Israel were being pursued by the armies of Pharaoh. Remember? At the Red Sea. And the waters parted. We read about the story told by Moses. The waters parted. And in a sense, this was not a tsunami, excuse me, but it was what? It was the use of water to bring about mass death. Correct? So as I start this, I want you all to know that I understand that God knows how to use water to kill people. But it's interesting that I'm not sure that since those biblical records that God has done that ever again. The burden of proof would be upon you to show me that God has, especially even in light of this most recent tragedy where so many thousands and thousands of people have died. I would like to quote to you from an article that was penned in The Guardian. I believe it is a newsletter, or maybe it's a magazine. I really haven't checked it out. I just looked at the quote here. It was generated on December the 28th. In this article, a gentleman by the name of Martin Kettle raised this question. I will quote now. He said, "How can religious people explain something like this?" Referring to the massive, listen to this, 1755 earthquake in Lisbon, Spain, which killed more than 50,000 people, Kettle wrote, Voltaire, which I think most of us know, was a French philosopher. He was the one instrumental in the Age of Enlightenment, if you will. Voltaire asked, what kind of God could permit such a thing to occur? Did Lisbon, Spain, really have so many more vices than London or Paris, he asked, that it should be punished in such an appalling and indiscriminate manner? Immanuel Kant, who is also a German philosopher, and he was responsible for what's called critical philosophy, he said he was so amazed by what happened to Lisbon that he wrote three separate treatises on the problem of earthquakes. He said, it is hard to think of any event in modern times that requires a more serious explanation from the forces of religion than this week's earthquake. Voltaire's 18th century question to Christians, why Lisbon, ought to generate a whole series of 21st century equivalents for all the religions of the world. A non-scientific belief system, especially one that is based on any kind of notion of a divine order, has some explaining to do. What God sanctions an earthquake? That's his question. What God protects against it? Why does the quake strike these places and these people and not others? What kind of order is it that decrees that a person who went to sleep by the water's edge on Christmas night should wake up the next morning engulfed by the waves, struggling for life? End of quote. Interesting question. When this occurred, I knew it would be just a short period of time before I had a few phone calls, which I did, from people of good faith, good people, people of good conscience, who raised this specter. Did God punish those people in Indonesia because of their idolatry? That was the question that was asked of me no less than or no fewer than two times this past week via phone. I've also noticed that it caught a little life of its own, and I just knew it would happen. People would attribute to God events that he's not involved in, and I would like to give you, if you've not heard them, some of the latest explanations for the 2004 tsunami. These are some of the things that people are seriously saying and attributing as to the explanation for that terrible, terrible event. One is, as we begin, is that God intended the tsunami as a warning. Quoting then from an article that appeared in the Miami Herald very recently then, this gentleman whose name is Shakur Sheffield wrote, make no mistake about this, this was no accident or freak of nature. This was a warning, a reminder, or shall I say, a word from God. The first thing most of us say is, those things happen in the third world countries. Well, that's just another way of saying that we have been blessed so far. These tsunamis should make us realize that we are one world, one people, living under the mercy of one God. Don't think that because we're living in the high-tech modern world that our technology makes us special or will protect us from all evil. Believe it or not, God still rules. End of quote. So one person felt it was a warning. And as I go through this, you might ask what you thought. When you heard that news, what did you think? Did you think it was a retributive act of God against idolatry, inflicting that region of the country? What did you think? What did your theology produce to explain to your children or to yourself as to what happened and why it happened? Now, the explanation that is given, an answer is given in a response to that assertion that the tsunami was a warning. Here's what this individual said. He said, if this is a correct interpretation that it is a warning, then it is not clear exactly what God's warning is. One might speculate that the victims of the tsunami, who were overwhelmingly Buddhist, Hindus, and Muslims, or Muslims as I think it's pronounced, should abandon their faith and adopt the true faith that worshiped the true God. Unfortunately, it is not clear who that God is. You know? One might also speculate that God's message might be that wars are to cease or the destruction of the environment is to be reduced, exploitation of the poor is to stop, etc., etc., etc. Now, the second explanation that's going around is this, that God carefully routed the tsunami to prevent Christian deaths. Right? A Salvation Army officer in Sri Lanka, identified only by his initials, commented in a letter, quote, All of our officers survived. We had officers all along the coast. Most lost everything, but God spared their lives. So that's the conclusion that he came to. Here's a response to that. Saying that God spared all of the Salvation officers' lives while causing the death of perhaps 42-plus Sri Lankans can be attributed to the following. One, maybe he was just, you know, giving a figure of speech. Didn't really know what he was saying. It also implies that God created the earthquake and allowed the tsunami to be triggered and then steered the tsunami to avoid hitting the Salvation Army officers while annihilating tens of thousands of Sri Lankans, about 75,000 of whom were probably Buddhist or Hindu. It also implies that the earthquake and tsunami were caused by natural forces, but that God directed the tsunami to save the lives of the officers while wiping out tens of thousands of Sri Lankans. People think like this. You must realize that. By the way, just to let you know just how pervasive this is, remember the number of donating nations around the globe were smartly aware that the Muslim nations weren't donating significant amounts of money to the relief effort. Did you all know that? Do you know one of the reasons why? Is because the Muslim clerics, some said that the earthquake was in fact God's punishment upon those people in that land at that time. And as a result, then they were reluctant to contribute millions of dollars to the relief aid. See how religion can affect what you do, what you think? Now, I don't know what's been done since then, but that was part of their thinking. In that light, let me give you the third reason that has been attributed to this tsunami, that it was, in fact, a vengeful act of God. A gentleman who is part of a global Hindu group made up of scholars and activists and priests and lay people said this about it. He describes the South Asian tsunami tragedy as a vengeful act of God, as divine retribution. Why? Because of somebody whose name is a big long name that's on here, somebody who was taken inordinately appropriated to committed murder on other charges. So it's a political thing. And he says because that happened, those hundreds of thousands of people died. I don't know. Boy, just no end of things, I guess. You know, there's even the thought that India and America conspired and did an underwater nuclear explosion that caused the earthquake. Now, that's even being talked about. So just on and on and on it goes from thing to thing. When I hear all of this, I think it makes me wonder about my own theology, because there has been a time in my life, and I'm offering this, as I said, as a challenge to ask you to do your own study and your own thinking about the theology of tragedy or the theology of suffering. And I want you to think it through, and I want you to compare it against what the Bible really says. Let me tell you where most of us get our theology. It comes from two places, about suffering. We get it from the family we were raised in and from the ministers we listen to. That's where most of us get it, because we don't read our Bibles. If we will go back then and consider those two issues, then I think we will find ourselves or find a foundation for our theology about tragedy and suffering. There's no end of ways in which suffering occurs, but this was massive. It involved, as I said, thousands and thousands and thousands of people. I would like to give you a few examples. I'm going to give you several because I want to prompt your thinking. And when I was learning about this, I was driven back to a book which I really enjoy. Most of you would have heard it. It's a book entitled When Bad Things Happen to Good People by Harold Kushner, who is a Jewish rabbi. And it is important to notice that he writes out of pain, which I think he has gotten over, because he lost his son who died of progeria. Progeria is a disease that affects young people, and what happens is it speeds up their aging process so that though they only will be 5 years old, they have the body of an 80-year-old person. And so absolutely then their body shuts down and they die. Well, he lost his son to progeria. When he did, it forced him back into the pages of Scripture to try to understand what God was doing with the innocent, because his son was innocent, you see. Raised lots of questions. Was his son punished because of something his father did? Was his son punished because of something that the boy did? Was the boy punished because of a lesson that needed to be learned? Was the boy punished so that the parents could be more compassionate? See, all sorts of questions like that develop. I would like to give you a quote out of his book. It made a lot of sense to me. Quoting, he says, "I pick up the daily paper and fresh challenges to the idea of the world's goodness assault my eyes. Senseless murders, fatal practical jokes, young people killed in automobile accidents on the way to their wedding or on their way home from a school prom." He said, "I add these stories to the personal tragedies I have known, and I have to ask myself, can I, in good faith, teach the people that the world is good and that a kind and loving God is responsible for what happens in it?" During all of this, I was listening to the news, as most of you were, and I detected a comment that caught my attention. It was by one of the prominent newscasters, and he said, quote, "People are trying in vain to make sense of this awful tragedy." And he insinuated that they could not make sense of it. I would like for us to try to put this all in context today, and I'm going to give you a very, very simple challenge. It is not complicated, it is not convoluted, it is not difficult to understand, but some of us need to think differently than we have about God, what God does, what God allows, or this what we call a theology of suffering. Those of us who look at God as a heavy-handed God, I think that we have to go back and maybe say, well, why do we feel that? And go back to our childhood. Go back to the way you were raised. Go back. I want you to think about your father, how your father raised you, how he disciplined you, how your mother disciplined you, if you will. Why is it that you think every time you do something wrong, you get in big, big trouble? Why is it that you think every time you do something wrong, you get punished for it? Or that the punishment has to be from someone outside of yourself? I mean, when you jump off a three-story building, who punished who? You follow me? Your parents aren't punishing you. If you decide to put a gun, like we were talking to someone this past week, someone we knew put a gun in their head and pulled the trigger, it wasn't the mother, it wasn't the father, it was that person who decided to kill themselves. Okay? That's where the punishment came from, if you will. But where do our concepts about punishment and suffering and lessons come from? I think we need to take a good look at that. One of the reasons why I think that we believe things like this, that the Feast of Tabernacles is down in Gulf Shores, and there's a storm in the Gulf. And what we do is we pray fervently, and if we pray fervently enough, God will cause the hurricane to miss us and strike other Christian people. Where does that theology come from? I'll tell you where it's rooted. We think we're very special. We think that we're the most special people on earth because we know something that other people don't. But for years and years and years, I have surmised that that is really an interesting phenomenon, because I do believe that there are other bodies of believers in this country. And this past year, for example, down in Gulf Shores, in Pensacola, you know the story as well as I do. There were peppered little festival groups all along through there, and all those people, in my opinion, are God's people. By the way, we were among that number. And so that terrible hurricane, what was it, Mr.? It was Hurricane Ivan, I think. Ivan the Terrible came roaming through there, and we decided wisely not to go to Pensacola. Well, I guess we had a big lesson to learn. Don't you imagine? God was out to get us. Is that what that was all about? I just don't see it that way. I don't see God using tsunamis, hurricanes, bolts of lightning and thunder as punishment for God's people. And the reason why is it's missing. Take your Bible out and show me where it is, especially, if you will, after the second time God used a force like that to destroy those Egyptians who were pursuing the children of Israel. I don't know of, do any of you know of one other drowning in the Bible? Help me out. Is there one other drowning in the Bible? As a Matter of fact, I think that God made a promise, put a rainbow up there. We're supposed to be reminded of what? That God would what? Never destroy people with water. Do you remember that? Destroy the earth. Okay, remember? Yeah. So, you know, you got to look at this. Okay, and in doing this, I want to challenge your theology to see what you come up with. And let me give you some examples to ponder through as we go through this, because this is part of the way in which I grew up, and I'm still struggling to come out from underneath it, because, boy, a lot of times, you know, we get this thing, for every effect, there's a cause. Okay, I'm not going to argue with that, because, yes, this has to happen for this to be produced, but sometimes I'm not sure we're smart enough to figure out what the cause is. And sometimes by trying to guess at the cause, like God caused the earthquake to deal with these idolatrous thousands of people, I think we missed the mark. And guess what we do? To me, it is a small form, if there is such a thing, of discrediting God. Because if that's the way God works, boy, oh boy, oh boy, then the next time you get in a car accident, the next time you get a negative health report, when you girls don't get good grades on your exam because you got caught cheating, no, you won't do that. Boy, where does this stop? Where does this stop? And it sort of relieves us of our personal accountability, and it puts it all on God. We've got to be very careful about that, because the Bible says that we are not to take the name of the Lord thy God in vain. And when you attribute to God something that he has nothing to do with, do you know what you're doing? You're violating the third commandment. So I urge you all to be very, very careful about this, because as I've read to you, some have attributed to God this terrible act of violence, which really goes begging proper explanation. Let me tell you about a little 7-year-old boy. You know, he and his friends were out rummaging around in the trash. And while rummaging around in the trash that was from a neighbor's home, they came across a girly magazine. Okay? Guess what those little boys did? They did what most little boys do, and they looked through the pictures. They looked through the pictures, and of course, they had been told, this is a very religious community that they were in, they were told that that was not right. And in the back of their minds, if you do those things, God will punish you for doing it. So one little boy got strangely silent when the next day, just so happened that the next day they were doing testing for vision, and he failed the vision test, and he retreated into silence and was unable to really talk about his experience, because he thought that God had stricken him with poor vision because he had looked at a girly magazine. Cause and effect. Do you all realize that looking through the girly magazine was not the reason why his vision was less than 20/20. The reason why his vision was less than 20/20, truthfully, was what? It was the fact that, genetically speaking, he had inherited a predisposition toward... Oh, by the way, how many of you in here wear glasses? Well, you all haven't been looking at girly magazines, have you? I mean, see the logic? I mean, hey, if that's how it works, then all of you in this room wearing glasses, I mean, the women, I guess you've been looking at the manly magazines, but all of us men wearing glasses, well, there's only three of us, Pete, you and me and Benny. I mean, I know what Benny's been doing, so no. I mean, hey, really, I mean, if the God is the same, the yesterday, today, and forever, and you look at a girly magazine, and I guess, isn't that what happens? You sort of see this faulty logic. But see, look how it affected this young boy. It turned him inward. He couldn't even talk to his parents because he believed that God was punishing him. All right? And it's not just things like that. There are all sorts of examples that you could come up with yourself. The idea that God gives people what they deserve and that our misdeeds cause our misfortune is what? It is a neat and attractive solution to the problem of evil. But it has several serious limitations. Let me tell you what it does. Let me tell you the limitations with that. It teaches people to blame themselves. It creates guilt when there is no basis for guilt. It makes people even hate God. It makes them hate themselves. And most disturbing, and I ask you, I challenge you, it does not fit the facts. does not fit the facts. Remember, I told you I'm going to give you one little simple concept I want you to try to get deeply rooted in your Christian theology. And the next time there is a tsunami or a disaster, an earthquake, a flood, you learn of somebody getting a terminal illness or an accident occurs, I want you to think of this first rather than what you may have thought of previously. I'm going to give that to you here in just a moment. I would also like to tell you about a young girl. Excuse me, actually it was an event that happened to a young girl, but it was a daughter of a middle-aged couple. They had a very bright, attractive 19-year-old girl. She was in her freshman year at college, an out-of-state college. One morning, while the parents were having breakfast, they received a phone call from the university infirmary. They said, "We have some bad news." Said, "Your daughter collapsed while walking to class this morning, and it seems that a blood vessel burst in her head, and she died before anybody could do anything for her, and we're very, very sorry. We're terribly sorry." The parents, like all parents, were stunned. They didn't know what to do. They were a religious family. They were Jewish. They were shocked. How do you make sense out of that? Their daughter, with her life unfolding in front of her, all of a sudden stricken down. Why did God do that? Why did God? Did God have a part in it? Who was God punishing? All these questions. Well, the neighbors tried to help out, to offer their advice and their wisdom, but they just couldn't offer any consolation. But the minister came and visited with them, and in this particular case, it was Harold Kushner who was telling the story. And he was new in his ministry, so he didn't really have any words of consolation, didn't even know what he was going to say, how to express that grief. But he was shocked by what this family said to him right off the bat. First words out of their mouth. Because what have they been dealing with all these hours since her death? Why? How did God let this happen? We're a good family. We're honest. We don't cheat, so forth and so on. All these things. Why did this happen? These are the first words he quotes that came out of their mouth. You know, we didn't fast last Yom Kippur. So they, in that burdensome theology, felt that God was punishing them through their daughter's death. That, brothers and sisters, is flawed theology. And I want you to get a hold of that, because we tend to think that when something disastrous occurs, that is because of some act of God, some act of vengeance, some act of punishment, something that God's trying to do to get to you, to teach you, to educate you. Where does that come from? See, what does all of that say? We're thinking about, isn't it? Try to get our theology in sync. I'd like to tell you one other story just to prompt your thinking. It involves a woman by the name of Helen. She was very strong, she thought. She was in pretty good shape, but one night she stumbled over the threshold of her home. She collapsed, smashing into a lamp that was on a desk there, sending it to the ground, bursting around her. The following morning, she made an appointment to see the doctor. The diagnosis for her was she had multiple sclerosis. The doctor explained to her that it was, in fact, a degenerative nerve disease and that it would gradually get worse and worse, maybe quickly, maybe not too quickly, over many years. At some point, he told her that she was going to find it more and more difficult to walk without support. Eventually, she would be confined to a wheelchair. She would lose her bowel and bladder control and become more and more of an invalid until she died. The worst of her fears had come true. She never dreamed something like that would happen to her. She cried, she broke down, and she talked to God. She said, quote, "Why should this happen to me? I have a husband and young children who need me. I don't deserve this. Why should God make me suffer, allow me to suffer like this?" Her husband took her aside and he tried to console her. He said, "You can't talk like that. God must have, listen to this logic, God must have his reasons for doing this, and it's not for us to question him. You have to believe that if he wants you to get better, you will get better, and if he doesn't, there has to be some purpose to it." Well, she tried to find some type of comfort from those words, but she didn't. She wanted to believe that there was some purpose to her suffering, even though it was beyond her capacity to fully understand what it might be. All her life, like most of us, we have been taught that the world made sense and that everything happened for a reason. Now, I'm not going to argue about that. The reason why there was a tsunami is because there was an earthquake. But I am not going to attribute that to God, not unless I get divine inspiration or something, a vision. Earthquake happens all the time. Floods happen every year. Famines happen all the time. By the way, have you ever looked at that analogy in Matthew 24? We don't have time for it here today, but I just want you to consider. Remember, it talked about these would be the, what? Beginning of sorrows. Do you know what that analogy is really taken from? Look at the word sorrow. Sorrow is used time and time again in Scripture in reference to a woman's birth pangs. So what does this refer to? How long does it take for you to have a baby? It takes normally about 9 months, doesn't it? And you know that things are getting serious when you have what? You have those birth pangs. And it is the beginning of your sorrow. I saw a woman the other day who was about 9 months pregnant in the hospital, and she had that waddle. Do you know that pregnant waddle? Have you ever seen that? She was radiant. Hey, don't misunderstand. She was radiant. She was gorgeous. She was about 9 months pregnant, and she was just going along, you know, that... You know, if it looks like a duck, walks like a duck, it's a pregnant woman. No. She was so pleased. And, you know, I got to thinking about that, you know, because she's very close to what happening. Those contractions. Okay, the beginning. Right now she has no sorrow. There's no sorrow. That child is growing and developing. But there's going to come a point to guess what happens. Those contractions start. And then they start out slow. And what happens? They increase until they get right next to each other, and all of a sudden that baby's birthed. Okay, that's what Jesus is referring to in Matthew chapter 24. These are the beginning of sorrows. These are things that we want to be sure we notice, but it's an indication of what is to come. And he said, these things announce my coming. So when I see tsunamis and earthquakes and floods and fires and disease, degenerative disease, unexpected death, I see them as the beginning of sorrows, which shouldn't catch any of us surprise, but it's just the way things happen. Just the way things happen. Right? This woman, I want to come back to her for just a moment. She tried to make sense of all of this. She fought against her feelings of anger and her betrayal, and she wondered what kind of reasons God could possibly have for doing this to her. See her theology? Doing this to her. She felt guilty. She even got angry at God. She felt very alone. She had a great deal or great measure of fear. If God had sent her this affliction, think of this. If God had sent her this affliction, listen to all of this now. I want you to search your theology. If God had sent her this affliction, then what business did she have to ask him to take it away from her? You follow that? If affliction comes from God and it's good for you, what are you going to do? Why are you asking him to take it away from you? Because just keep it, it'll make you better. See that theology? Yeah. See? Got to think about these things. I think a lot of this does come back to the way we grew up and our concepts of a father, because we tend to attribute to our Heavenly Father some of the teaching of our earthly fathers, that if you do something wrong, what happens to you? You get swatted right off the bat. Now, by the way, I do think we need more of that today in our society. I think it's gone the other way completely. But the generation that I'm talking to, we pretty much were that way. You did something wrong, you were going to get in trouble. And we tend to think about God in the very same light. Is that what God's doing? Is God out disciplining those people in Sri Lanka? Is that what he did? Let me tell you part of the flaw in the theology that I came up with right off the bat. This is it. Okay? God caused the earthquake, caused the tsunami, washed ashore. Those people were innocently killed at 700. By the way, the wave that actually came ashore came ashore at about 27 miles per hour, they have determined. Now, if you want to know what it's like to stick your head, I mean, what that's like, you go home. Don't do it on the Sabbath because I don't want you to get hurt. But you get in your car and you wind it up to 27 miles per hour and you go out in the country of West Texas and let the bugs hit you. Just think what it's like if it were a wall of water coming at you three stories high or higher at 27 miles per hour. What would you feel? Boom, you'd just be crushed, if you will, or swept away. There's no way that you could resist that. So I guess that's what God did, and all those innocent people, especially those little children, that little boy, that little six-year-old boy who was walking along the beach at 7 o'clock in the morning with his pet dog, just, you know, enjoying the day, and all of a sudden he looks up, and boy, God had to get him because he was really a mean little you-know-what. That's the theology that dictates from, see? When are we going to stop that? He was just an innocent victim of what? You know, really, they talk about these tectonic plates, the India and the Burma plate. That's what happened. One went under the other and actually shifted the terrain of the geography of the earth. Well, you know, we have tectonic plates in our theology. Let me tell you what it is. Can I boil it down pretty simply? Here's what it is. You don't want to really believe time and chance happened to you. Isn't that what the Bible says? Isn't that in here? That is in there, isn't it? But we just, no, we can't believe that because, you see, God's working with us. God's punishing me. God's blessing me. No time and chance doesn't happen to me because God's got to make this happen. God's got to do this. God's got to refrain me. Well, and this is what we do. We have this frustration between what the Bible says. And by the way, Solomon was in his middle age there, probably in his 50s. And he had everything there was. He had unprecedented wisdom. And you know what he concluded? He concluded what you and I resist. Time and chance actually happens. And God has nothing to do with it except time and chance. It just happens. No rhyme, no reason, except that this earth was created and it's shifting and molding. The earth is alive, you know. And all of a sudden that pressure was brought to bear and and it snapped just like that. Just like it's done many, many times before. Now, here's my problem. I want to explain this to you. Because let's just say that was God's retributive punishment on those idolaters. Here's my problem. What about the perverted pedophiles who are stealing young children and putting them into a slave sex business? Now, I'm going to ask you a question. Who's dirty? The little six-year-old kid walking along the beach with his dog or the 35-year-old sex pervert who's stealing kids and putting them into sexual slavery? Can you answer that? I think you can figure that out. Okay, but let's just not stop there. Because, you see, if we're going to use this theology, you know who God really should have gotten? Not the young kid, but the guy who's a pervert. But no, let's not stop there. What about the Europeans and the Americans that fly over to Thailand and Sri Lanka and buy the services of those kids? Now, who's guilty here? The young innocent kid walking along the beach, or the rich Americans and Europeans or Japanese or whatever they are that fly to Southeast Asia and have sex with little boys? How come God didn't get them? I mean, okay, so he did. So let me see. God picked on the innocents, but he let the guilty go free. Is that the God we worship? Is that the God I see in here? I mean, because I've often made my case. Hey, Las Vegas should be gone. I mean, you want to talk about Sin City? I mean, you want to talk about terrible events that happened here in Tyler, Texas? Well, what about over there right now? I mean, you know what's going to happen on Saturday night in Las Vegas, for crying out loud? And yet, we get ice stormed, if you follow me. And Las Vegas just gets people with money. Now, I realize there is an end time punishment. I'm talking about in this life, though. What about here in the news? You all answer this question about just how evil things are. Why is it that this woman, was it not in Oklahoma or wherever it was here, who captured and she killed that woman who was 8 months pregnant, ripped her fetus out of her dead body, cleaned that 8-month-old fetus up, and she and her husband paraded that little baby around town as if it were theirs. And she's alive. But the family who had just gotten married and gone to Thailand for their honeymoon were swept away at 7:59 in the morning by a sea surge. And we will say, God punished them, but this woman lives. Boy, the plates of theology here are difficult for me. What about the case that you read about in USA Today here not too long ago where a young man who had a girlfriend also had a best friend, and he asked his best friend to murder his pregnant girlfriend. And so he captured the girl, and he bludgeoned her, he beat her, and he buried her alive. And he said, when he was caught, the reason why he did it is because he hoped that his best friend would do the same for him. And he's alive. I guess he wasn't evil enough. I guess he wasn't bad enough. I guess God missed him. See? Does God miss him? I mean, David talked about we can't get away from the presence of God. So we have to take a very, very strong, serious look at our theology and try to come to grips with what it really means. I could give you example after example, and I do intend to speak about this again in a couple of weeks because I can't just tie it all up here today. I have promised you that I would boil this down to a simple little concept and a simple little thought. And to do that, I want to ask you to turn to Psalm 118. Just have one section of Scripture in the sermon today, Psalm 118. The 118th Psalm. I'm going to ask you a question. I want you to ponder this. Just listen to me now. Give me a moment. Could it be that God does not cause these types of bad things to happen? Could it be that He doesn't decide which families give birth to a handicapped child? That He doesn't single out someone to receive the bullet and be crippled for the rest of their life? He doesn't single out, like this woman Helen, to be a victim of multiple sclerosis the rest of her life. Could it be that He has nothing to do with that, but that rather He stands ready to help them and us cope with our tragedies? If we could only get beyond the feelings of guilt and anger that separate us from Him. Could it be that how could God do this to me, or how could God have let that happen, really be the wrong question? I suggest to you that it is. And the answer is found in Psalm 118, beginning in verse 1. Why is it that even in the midst of tragedy, we find it almost impossible to proclaim that God is not a murderer? God is not a killer. In fact, the Bible tells us several places that God is love. But when we hear things like this, there's a vengeful act of God. God is a punisher. God is angry. God is killing innocent people. I suggest to you, and this is my challenge to you, the next time you get bad news, the next time you hear of bad news, I want you to think of it just a little bit differently. Think about God is good. Not a murderer. God is what? God is good. God is good. Isn't that what we find here in the 118th Psalm? It says, give thanks unto the Lord, for He is good. Yeah, He is good. Because what? His mercy endures forever, it says. You might notice down here in verse 28, you art my God, I will praise you. You art my God, I will exalt you. Oh, give thanks unto the Lord, for He is good. For His mercy endureth forever. I would urge you to read through this 118th Psalm. I'm not going to take the time to do it right now, but you find a pretty good foundation for a sound theology. Let me come back and visit it then. If God is a God of justice, and that's really what this is all about, if God is a God of justice, then you know what? He can still be on my side and your side and our side when bad things happen. He really can. If he can know that we are good people, which he can, and that we are honest people who deserve better, which he can know that, we need to recognize that our misfortunes then are not his doing. And what we need to do is quit bringing him into our messes and turn to him for help. Our question will not be, God, why are you doing this to me? Or, God, why did you let this happen to me? But rather, the question will be this. God, see what is happening to me? Can you help me? We will turn to God, not to be judged or forgiven, not to be rewarded or punished, but rather to be comforted and strengthened. So I challenge you to search your theology. And even in the middle of tragedy, don't find God as a punisher. Find him as one who is love.